Thank you. Lord God, thank you for a beautiful Thursday. You gave us rain and you've given us sunshine. And Lord, you've given us freedom. Thank you for the freedom that this country's foundation affords us. But thank you for the greater freedom, and that is the freedom that we have in Messiah Yeshua. To walk in confidence, not arrogance, but just confidence and gratitude that our names are recorded in the book of life. We thank you, Lord God, that you look upon us as your beloved children, not because we're good, but because we are in Messiah, your Son, and his righteousness is now credited to us. So we thank you for that, Lord God. We thank you for our opportunity this evening to study 2 Samuel 24 as we come to the end of this book. And to accept, as that famous prayer goes, to accept the things we cannot understand, to trust you in all things. And we thank you in advance for this evening and the things that we're going to learn. Please help me, Lord God, to teach properly and to teach in a way that pleases you. And help us, Lord God, to learn all the things we're supposed to learn tonight so that we are changed a little bit more into the likeness of Messiah Yeshua. And it's in his name I pray. All right. Let me preface tonight's chapter, which is not only the last chapter of 2 Samuel, but it's considered a very difficult chapter. Let me preface it with some comments to you. Somebody lost a bobby pin. All right. It's mine now. No. How many of you have heard of Andy Stanley, son of Charles Stanley? Andy Stanley is the pastor of this gargantuan, like 25,000 member church in Atlanta. And for a number of years, you know, he was doing good work. He and his father kind of parted ways, not badly, but just parted ways, and he started a church, and a lot of people have followed him. A lot of people follow Charles Stanley. Charles Stanley is a very good teacher. I mean, I've got no problem with that. I guess my problem is this whole cult of celebrity pastors. You know? How a man can decide he's going to start a church down the road, and the first Sunday he's got 4,000 people there. That's not growth by knocking on doors and sharing the gospel and engaging with people at work. That's people following a personality. And one of my grievances, collectively, we as the body of Christ have not learned the lesson of the Corinthians. For them, it was, I am of Paul. And then the other person saying, I am of Apollos. And another one saying, I am of Peter or Cephas. Another one saying, I am of Christ. And we just got a different grouping now. I'm of Andy. I'm of Charles. I'm of John MacArthur. I'm of Rob Bell. I'm of, you know, fill in the blank. We've learned nothing. But what I wanted specifically to talk to you about, and I saw all the hands that most of you have heard of Andy Stanley. By the way, I want to welcome those of you who are listening to our Bible study online. A few months ago, Andy Stanley came out with a video series in which he essentially taught his church and all those who are tuned in, that they need to detach their faith entirely from the Old Testament. That the Old Testament is completely moot for the Christian. That the Old Testament only makes problems, especially for young people. Only makes problems because you've got these difficult passages where God seems really mean, or God tells the Israelis to kill this group of people, or God does this or something. And rather than do the harder but correct work of contextualizing the scriptures so that we understand them historically, culturally, grammatically, so that it isn't a problem. He'd rather that everybody take the cheap, easy way and just don't even bother with anything after Genesis chapter 11. For that matter, I think he, based on what I saw of one of his videos today, I think he just assumed we jettison Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Because he's come to the conclusion that science is infallible and the Big Bang is just proven fact. Well, I don't know anybody who was around at the time when it all happened. So the Big Bang is rightly called a theory. Well, science isn't infallible. Do you realize how many changes, dramatic changes, in our theories of cosmology we've gone through just in 500 years? We used to believe that the universe that the Earth was the center, right? Of the Earth was the center, and everything, including the sun, revolved around us. Well, I think it was Nicholas Copernicus that revealed that it's the way that the stars and the galaxies and the solar systems operate are heliocentric. That the gravitational mass of stars is such that the planets keep in a rotation. But for how long did the best scientists think that the Earth was the center? There's a great book out by a guy named Michael Behe, written years ago, called Darwin's Black Box. And in pointing out the fallacy of thinking that science is once and for all settled and not open to questioning, and it's inerrant and perfect, he cites the example of a doctor, and this is back in the late 1800s. I can't remember the doctor's name. And what was happening is people were dying on the operating table right and left. I mean, surgery wasn't routine like it is today. Surgery was very risky. A lot of people dying on the operating table. This doctor became a laughingstock in the medical community and was basically run out of town by all the respected doctors. You know why he was ridiculed? Because he had the audacity to suggest that there were invisible microorganisms in the air around us, and also on our hands, and that far fewer surgical patients would die if surgeons would simply wash their hands before operating and not smoke cigars while they're operating. And they considered him the idiot. Oh, all the greatest medical minds, the scientific minds, invisible germs, he was a laughingstock. But Andy Stanley has come to the conclusion that the Big Bang is a fact. It isn't. It's a theory. And he's apparently come to the conclusion that science is infallible and never changes, so that the only way we're going to reach, especially young people, for the Lord is to jettison this idea that the scriptures are the foundation of our faith. Because there's so many difficult passages. And how do you wrestle with that? And it's just too hard. So he's been telling people in these video series, just jettison, just completely detach your faith from the Old Testament. It's too problematic and blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, this is what happens when somebody is results-oriented rather than faithfulness-oriented. If it's all about results, I get where he's coming from. He's still wrong, and it's still heretical and sinful, but I at least understand the mindset. But the problem is, he's results-oriented. And if I'm understanding this book correctly, the results are not in our hands. They're in his hands. And that we shouldn't be worried about results. We just need to think about being faithful. Now, So there's been a lot written and said. There's a lot of people now very critical of Andy Stanley. There's the amount of fallout I can't even begin to calculate. However, the damage that he's doing precisely because we are a culture of celebrity pastors, the kind of damage he's doing, the tens of thousands of people that actually rely on his teaching, it's frightening to me. It's bad enough that our generation is the most biblically illiterate generation since the invention of the printing press. Before the printing press, very few people had access to Bibles. From the time of Gutenberg and from the time of the invention of offset lithography and such, we have the luxury of being able to pick up a Bible, right? Where you're sitting right now in all of these pews, there's Bibles there. You can't believe what a treasure that would have been to somebody living 500 years ago. But this generation is biblically illiterate, and Andy Stanley isn't helping. Now, my purpose is not to go on a diatribe against Andy Stanley, though I hope deep down that he'll think better of what he's advocating, because what he's advocating is not new. It was actually an ancient form of heresy called Marcionite. Marcion was somebody who felt that the Old Testament was crude and the God of the Old Testament was angry and unjust and given to fits of rage and all of these things, and advocated that Christians not bother with the Old Testament. So Andy Stanley is a neo-Marcionite. I hope he'll repent of it. Generally, guys who get to the place where he is don't exactly take correction. And I'm thinking, when he produced this video series, was there anybody that he submitted his teaching to in advance to say, would you look this over and make sure that I'm on good ground here? Because I don't know anybody who would green light this teaching that he's doing. Now, all of these things I'm saying because the chapter we're going to look at tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 24, is one of these passages that's considered so problematic, and that Andy Stanley thinks this is why nobody should read the Old Testament, because it makes things too hard. Well, Mr. Stanley, work harder at teaching it. Put it in its context. Unpack it for people. Stop giving us one-inch deep teaching, and let's go deeper. It's really not terribly hard to process these difficult things. And there is the aspect of submission before God. I was reading, by the way, Dale Ralph Davis is a really great biblical commentator. If you're looking for good commentaries on Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Dale Ralph Davis. He was saying when he grew up, there was a rule in his house. No whistling. He didn't know why, but if anybody whistled, oh man, Dad, no whistling in the house. He asks his mom one day, how come we're not allowed to whistle in the house? His mom said, I don't know. Maybe it was something his dad grew up with. It didn't matter. If you wanted to whistle, go outside and whistle. No whistling in the house. Did it really matter why no whistling? If Dad doesn't want whistling, just don't whistle. Go outside and do your whistling. I have my own things. It's very hard for me to deal with multiple sound things happening at the same time, multiple sources of sound or noise. If they're doing the lawn across the street, I can handle that. I can even handle the lawn across the street and WRCJ classical music inside the house. I'll just close the windows so I'm only really mostly listening to the music. If the radio's on, but then one of my kids has their computer on and they're watching some show, I'm not good with that. for whatever reason, I can handle one sound source generally at a time. So, and right now we've got a full house. Does it matter why I only want one sound source at a time? That doesn't mean there can't be a conversation there and music on. Doesn't mean there can't be conversation and music on and the guy's mowing his lawn. But if I'm listening to music and or conversing with Alexandra, and one of the kids wants to watch an episode of The Office, go to your room and watch it. Put in headphones on your computer. There's a little port there, so I don't have to hear it. Does it really matter why? No, it's simply respect, right? I'm the head of my household. I can't abide multiple sound sources, especially superfluous ones. So just respect that, right? How much more should we respect that God knows what he's doing, has reasons for the things that he does, and we don't have to understand every single thing? Do I really owe, now my kids are all grown up now, but when they were younger, did I really owe my 14-year-old adolescent an explanation for everything? No. Now I might give him explanations for some things, but if he asks me every single thing, why, there's going to come a point where I said, because that's my rule. Because I told you to do it. You know, we reserve rights like that for ourselves. I mean, we do that in various spheres. Some of you at work, you have people questioning what you do. Maybe it's not their place. You don't owe them an explanation. You know? Or maybe somebody's giving you grief about your faith. You don't owe them an explanation. It's entirely your choice if you want to be gracious. If they're being obnoxious and you choose to be gracious anyway, that's your prerogative, but you don't owe an explanation. So we come to chapter 24, the last chapter of 2 Samuel, and this has given some people fits, and I think unnecessarily so, but let's look at it. We'll unpack it a little bit. We'll ask some of the hard questions. We might even get some answers. Chapter 24. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. In other words, go take a census. We are not told why God was angry with Israel, but it does say again. So there's a couple of possibilities. Could go back to the Gibeonites that Saul had killed in spite of the oath that Joshua had made with them. It could be any of a number of things. It could be he was angry with Israel because so many in Israel sided with Absalom against David. But we're not told why. Does it matter why God was angry? He was angry. Whatever the reason, it was just because he's just. He was angry. And it says it incited David against them, against Israel, to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, some of your translations may read, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them. How many of your translations read he? Okay. All right, good. That's the better translation, I mean, in a very wooden, literal sense, because it is a third-person hifil verb there to incite. It's a third-person hifil. But a hifil is not a direct type of verb. It's a very kind of indirect verb. To cause to happen, to make it to be. It's kind of a roundabout form of verb. And the clue for us is in 1 Chronicles 21. So hold that page and take a right turn, not a huge right turn, to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Because remember, 1 Chronicles goes back through much of the life of David. Some of you may have even read 1 Chronicles this past week. And kudos to you if you did. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel, to take a census. Okay, well, that's the parallel passage to this one. So what is it? Did God incite David? Did Satan incite David? Is this a contradiction, or do we simply need to unpack it a little bit? I say let's unpack it. It's not terribly difficult. Satan is the active agent. Satan means adversary, hasatan, the adversary. Devil means, which he's also called, means the accuser. And so the adversary, the accuser, incites David to take the census. But in 2 Samuel 24, it says, it was the anger of the Lord, the anger of the Lord, that incited David to take the census. So how does that work out? Well, it's not too difficult to work this out if you know the book of Job. The opening chapter of the book of Job, two chapters of the book of Job, is Satan coming to God and demanding permission to do these things. And only when God grants him permission to mess with Job does the devil then go out and mess with Job. So what does this tell us? Satan is the one who incites to evil. There are occasions where God allows Satan to do his thing and does not attempt to stop it. So he's permitting this to happen. God is still the one responsible because he has all authority. So I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not like trying to, for those of you listening online, I'm doing little quotes with my fingers, get God off the hook for this. I'm not trying to get him off the hook. The Lord God has never been reluctant to take full responsibility for things. In other words, he doesn't have a fragile ego. He's not worried about approval ratings this week. He's not running for re-election. He's God. So being God, he is the one person in the entire universe that is completely, utterly secure. The rest of us, it's another story, but he is utterly secure. He's not threatened by anybody's disapproval. He doesn't feel he needs at all times to explain himself, though often he does, but we need to understand that that's his simply being kind and deigning to do that for us. So in this case, if we put 2 Samuel 24 together with 1 Chronicles 21, Satan is the one instigating this. God is letting it happen. And God is letting it happen because he was upset. He was angry with Israel. Now, we're not told why, but ultimately, does it matter? If God is good, if God is just, does it matter if we know why? Could have been any of a number of reasons. The issue is David decided to take the census. And here's the thing. Is David off the hook since even though he commanded that the census be taken, it was Satan who incited him and God allowed it? Can David legitimately say, not my bad, because Satan is the one who did it? Right, the devil made me do it. And God allowed it. Is David off the hook? No. When you sin, ultimately we can point back to Satan who brought mankind down, And we, I suppose we, if we wanted to argue, we could point the finger at Adam and Eve. You blew it. But are we off the hook? No. Each person has to own the responsibility for what they do. So God cannot be blamed for David's wrong action, and at the same time, God has full sovereignty, and so he is responsible in that sense. We have a question in the back, nice and loud. I can't hear you. Well, we just looked at it. In 2 Samuel 24, it says God's anger, it says it incited David, or he incited David. No, God didn't command David to do it. Neither did Satan command David to do it. Satan incited him to want to do it. Now, what would make, here's what's going to answer this. What would make David want to take a census? And then we'll ask the question, why was that wrong? Why would David want to take a census? I'm not asking rhetorically. I'll actually give you a couple possible answers, but I know you would get it right, Doug. Couple of reasons. Number one is that in taking a census, you invariably collect taxes. It's a moneymaker. It's a revenue. Why does the city of Franklin, I'm sorry, the village of Franklin, have the speed limit at 25 miles per hour, 2 miles on either side of downtown? It's a speed trap. It's revenue for the city of Franklin. I'm sorry, the village of Franklin. Actually, Franklin is a lovely village side, but it is a speed trap, and everybody knows it. And if you didn't, you're welcome. All right. So taking a census involves revenue, but there's something else. David came to the throne of Israel, and under his leadership, Israel flourished. The nation grew. God had promised David, I will, like he had promised Abraham, he reiterated to David, I will make you like the sand that's on the seashore. You can't even count it, right? I'll make you like the stars of heaven, right? Just can't even count it, right? God had promised that. David is toward the end of his life, and one of the possible reasons he wanted to get a census was to be able to have it on record that under his administration, Israel grew from here to here. And he wanted the credit for it. There's another possibility. He wanted to figure out exactly how big his standing army would be, because perhaps he had designs on annexing another country or two. We're not told. So it could be for military purposes. He wanted to know how big exactly is my army. Or it could have been for the revenue. Or it could simply have been for his ego. Under my administration, Israel's population went from here to here, and our GDP went from here to here, et cetera, et cetera. To take credit for it. Why was it wrong for David to do this? The very obvious answer is, who gets the glory when Israel prospers? Should it be David or should it be the Lord God of Israel? And if it's the military aspect, who gives victory in battle? The might of your army and the number of your horses and the size of your chariots and the number of your spears and shields? Or is it the Lord God of Israel who gives victory to Israel in battle? So either way, it's wrong because David is trying to take glory to himself that belongs to the Lord. All right. Now, there are some factors to consider. Now, bear in mind, we've only read one verse out of 2 Samuel 24. And by the way, this is your clue that we're not gonna get into 1 Kings tonight. All right? I want us to unpack this. This is how the scriptures ought to be taught. All right. Look at Exodus chapter 30 for a moment. Take a left turn. Go back to Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 11. Because taking a census is a big deal, and it's a risky thing. Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 11. We'll read 11 through 16. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them." Now, for those of you who already know what's in 2 Samuel 24, you know that there's going to be a plague. Verse 13, this is what everyone who is numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Taking a census is a risky proposition in that regard. Everybody, it didn't say, in Exodus 30, did it say, okay, on the one occasion when you take a census, because it's only going to happen once, that this is what you do. No, it says when you take a census. In other words, whenever this happens, this is what's supposed to go down: a half shekel from everybody 20 years of age and up, right? And what is it? It's atonement money. It's supposed to go to the tent of meeting. And it's atonement. It's a ransom. There is something that God says is connected with the counting of the number of the sons of Israel with culpability. Maybe David didn't exact the half shekel. Or maybe he exacted more, maybe he exacted less. We don't know. But there is also a hint in 1 Chronicles chapter 27. I know I'm sending you all over the place, but I want you to take a right turn from Samuel and go to 1 Chronicles 27. Again, the purpose for this is not that we're going to get a definitive answer, but that at least we can understand that there's a number of reasons by which this was problematic. 1 Chronicles 27, beginning of verse, because what's happening here is a census, and it's expanded upon. When you get to 1 Chronicles 27, verse 23, look what it says. "But David did not count those 20 years of age and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel as the stars of heaven. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, had begun to count them, but did not finish. And because of this, wrath came upon Israel, and the number was not included in the account of the chronicles of King David." So here's another possibility that initially, now Joab's not doing this on his own initiative. David sent him, right, to take charge of the census. Joab, as we're going to see, and you can turn back to 2 Samuel 24, Joab is going to try to dissuade him from this. So David's the one giving the command: go, I want you to take a census. And 1 Chronicles 27 seems to indicate, at least suggest, that initially David wanted even male children under 20 counted. Maybe he wanted to get a sense of, okay, over the next 3 years or over the next 5 years, that number of my military is going to grow by however many. But the census was not to be taken of anybody under age 20. We saw that in Exodus. So maybe that's the particular thing about this census that had God angry? Same question. Does it matter? God was angry. There was something that was sinful. God was angry. And in his anger, David was incited to do this. You can blame Satan, you can blame God, you can blame David. I mean, in a sense, everybody's involved in this. God is the sovereign one, okay? Satan is the instigator. David is the one who, in his own pride, decides to do this thing. So, we don't know. All right, now we can go on to verse 2. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba." That's that expression. From Dan, way up in the north, to Beersheba, way in the south. "From Dan to Beersheba, and register the people," or muster, or take a census of the people, "that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. So Joab strongly advised against this. And apparently Joab wasn't alone in his concern. It says all the commanders of the army were with him in this. "This is a mistake. This is wrong. Don't do this." But David was adamant. David was the king. There was no dissuading him. Now you see how we took 15 minutes to cover one verse. We just covered three verses in 2 minutes. Because there's nothing more we need to say about those particular verses other than that Joab tried to dissuade him. The commanders of the army agreed with Joab, "This is a mistake, don't do it." David's word prevailed. So they went out and did it. Verse 5, "They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the city," that is in the middle of the valley of Gad, "and toward Yazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tachtim Chodshi. And they came to Danyaan and around to Sidon and came to the forest of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Let's talk about that. First of all, these place names in verse 6, besides being kind of interesting, may be a stylized way of showing God's displeasure and judgment on the nation and David's taking of a census. Now, some of your translations don't read Tachtim Chodshi. They read Kadesh of the Hittites. How many of you, your translations read Kadesh of the Hittites? Let me see your hands. Okay. All right. Well, shame on those translators. Because they assume that there is a scribal error and that it should be, instead of Tachtim, it should be Hachitim. Well, just because they look, the words Hachitim and Tachtim look somewhat similar doesn't mean they're the same. When Yeshua said, not the smallest stroke will pass from the law until all is accomplished, you know, the smallest stroke can make the difference between the letter resh and the letter dalet. And since Hebrew verbs are all triradical, three-letter roots, you change one of those letters, and just the slightest stroke makes the difference between one letter and another letter. A resh is rounded off. A dalet looks the same, except it's slightly squared off on the top. A nun Could a final nun, if the top stem is extended just a little bit more, could look like a final chaf? This is not a scribal problem here. This is a problem of translational presumption. They didn't go to Kadesh of the Hittites. I think what, first of all, tachtim is from the word tachat. Tachat can mean beneath, under, or like a depression, a valley. Okay? So tachtim probably is a reference to lowlands. It's not such a mystery. And chodshi, I don't know how you get, okay, I know how you get kadesh out of chadash, but kadesh is with a kof at the beginning, and it's the place name. There's a city of Kadesh, right? But chadash is with a chet, doesn't look at all like a kof. And chodshi or chadash means new, renewed, rebuilt, has to do with new. We talk about the Brit Chadasha, the new covenant, not renewed, the new covenant. Okay, Chadash is new. So the idea of Tachti Chodshi simply means lowlands that have been rebuilt or lowlands that are new. The idea that that Joab went to the to a Hittite city when David sent him to take a census of Israel? Does that make any sense contextually? And all we have to do is a little more care with the text. All right. Anyway. Some scholars speculate that Tachtim is a misspelling of Hahitim, the Hittites, but contextually, It's easier, and you don't have to say that there's a mistake there. It wouldn't be the end of the world if it had been a scribal mistake. Remember, the inerrancy of Scripture has to do with the original writings, not the copies, right? The Holy Spirit inspired the writers, but there's no doctrine that says the Holy Spirit inspired the copyists, okay? So it wouldn't be the end of the world even if it was a misspelling, but it isn't a misspelling. People make such a big deal. Okay. All right. Then you have this place, Dan Ya'an, or Ja'an. Ya'an is the word for greed. Dan, of course, being in the north, in the heights. But Dan also means judgment. The word Dan means judge or judgment. So Dan Ya'an would be translated judgment for greed, or the judgment of greed, and because it's in construct. Dan Ya'an, the judgment of greed, which suggests that maybe that really was the name of a place, or maybe this is God's estimation of what's going on. Okay? So there's some stylization going on there. All right, let's go on to verses 8 and 9. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. A couple of things here. The task took almost 10 months. And who's carrying out this task? Did David send some, you know, go to the local hiring board and look for people who are out of work and say, oh, I got a job for you, go take a census? Who carried this out? The commanders of his military. Think about the illogic of this. You're going to send all the commanders of your military on a task that's going to take them 10 months, and suppose word gets out to a neighboring country, all their military commandments are scattered right now. Can you imagine? That would be like, That would be like our president giving an order that our entire Navy should stand down for 10 months, and everybody in the world finds out about it, and why would we be surprised when San Diego is attacked, San Francisco is attacked, Hawaii is attacked, the eastern seaboard is attacked, right? I mean, just the idea that he sent his commanders to do this, and it took almost 10 months, that's a long time to have that kind of military vulnerability. But, got my notes here. Think about this also, though. 10 months, 9 months and 20 days. Not only is that a foolishly long time to have your military commanders scattered around the country, but it was more than enough time for David to think better of this and to repent and recall them and just throw himself at the mercy of God. Their absence left the nation vulnerable, but they completed the job, and the number came to 800,000 men of fighting age in Israel, another 500,000 in Judah, totaling 1.3 million men of fighting age. Now, if you add to the total population women, children, elderly, I would guess the population of Israel probably at that time would have been close to 6 million people, right? Because that's 1.3 million men who are between 20 and, what, 50? Not including women, teenagers, children, elderly. So, yeah, you've got babies. You've got probably 6 million people. So God really had prospered our people. Now, here's the kicker. There's two interesting dynamics here. You notice that Israel and Judah are listed as separate figures. But is this the time of the divided kingdom? No, this is in the time of David. The kingdom will divide after the death of Solomon when Rehoboam and Jeroboam face off. So it's not a divided kingdom. So why is it stated that way? Again, some people have a contextual problem. Oh my goodness, the Bible is just so full of trouble. And you know, this is why people like Andy Stanley say, don't read the Old Testament. I'm just saying, no, just let's take care to teach it properly. When was Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles written? Was it being written right there as it's happening? No. The books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles were written while our people were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They were written as these Holy Spirit-inspired writers looked back and not only sought to preserve our history, but also to render the understanding of why did we end up here? Why are we in captivity? What did we do that caused God to judge us and send us into Babylon? So Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles is being written during the Babylonian captivity, looking back, and that's why, maybe not so much in Samuel, but certainly in 1 Chronicles, you get this sense of, this isn't just relating incidents and events that happen. You're reading about, the writer is giving a reckoning, a valuation. This was wrong, and that's why, and this was wrong, right? Samuel, not as much, but 1 Chronicles, you're getting a sense of, this was sin. And the overall sense you get from Kings and Chronicles is this is why we went into captivity. It was our collective sin. It was our idolatry, our rebellion, our refusal to repent. Right? You get that from Kings and Chronicles. So that's why even in 2 Samuel, though the events recorded are happening long before the kingdom divided, it's being recorded that way because it's being recorded by those who are in captivity long after the kingdom had divided. All right. Now I'm going to throw yet another wrench at you. You love how I'm throwing all these wrenches at you. Okay. 1.3 million, and it says that it was 800,000 in Israel and another 500,000 in Judah. First Chronicles has a different number. First Chronicles lists it as 1.1 million in Israel and 475,000 in Judah, totaling 1.575 million. It's a difference of 275,000 men. That's a pretty big difference. And so again, those who don't want to do the harder work of searching it out and reconciling things and make the effort then to teach their congregations that these aren't actually contradictions. There's answers for these. But, you know, people don't want to do the work. And so they say, oh, just don't read the Old Testament. I'm saying read the Old Testament and really read it and study it, and you'll find that the answers are there. Okay, so what's this difference of 275,000 men? Because 1 Chronicles has it as 1.1 million in Israel, 475,000 in Judah. There's two possible explanations. First of all, we don't have the autographs, right? When I say autograph, that's the technical term for the original manuscript. Okay. We don't have the original manuscript for anything. I mean, we don't have it for Shakespeare. We don't have it for Sophocles. We don't have it for the Bible. We don't have the original autograph of any literature from antiquity. But the science of textual criticism says you find the oldest documents and you compare it with those that have the most number of documents. And through that process of the oldest and then the ones with the most testimony, you're able to weed out the variants and reduce it down to a very pure reading. Textual criticism, done right, is a very good thing. It was abused in the seminaries in Germany during the so-called Enlightenment, but the actual science of textual criticism is a good thing. So there's a couple of possibilities. That the original manuscript was right on both Chronicles and Samuel. And somewhere along the way you have a copyist error. That's possible. Because the copies aren't what's inerrant. The inspired original writing is inerrant. And by the way, even if you throw in all the variants, all the seeming contradictions and differences in all of the scripture, do you know what percentage of the Bible that there's a question about? 1.33%. And none of it has to do with anything of doctrinal or theological significance. So even the things that there are questions about, it's so little that it's negligible. All right. Clark writes this: although the original writers of the Old Testament wrote under the influence of the divine spirit, we are not told that the same influence descended on all copiers of their words so as to absolutely prevent them from making mistakes. Now, that's one way of looking at this, that it was a copyist error. I have another suggestion, and I think it's even more plausible than that. Although, again, we're not suggesting that all the copying of the scripture was divinely inspired. The original manuscripts were divinely inspired. Thankfully, we have a text of scripture that even with the variants here and there is like 98.337 or whatever percent pure and without question. But here's what I think may be the simpler answer, that both numbers are correct, but the reckoning was different. What do I mean? The writer of Chronicles, because that number is larger, included Levites in the total, whereas the writer of Samuel excluded the Levites. And in Numbers chapter 1, verse 49, we're told that Levites weren't supposed to be counted in the census. And because Chronicles, more than Samuel, is giving a moral judgment on how bad this was, it would make sense that the writer of Chronicles is showing the bigger number, because perhaps David said, count the Levites too. that would easily account for 275,000 men in a country of over 6 million people. I think that that's probably the answer. The extent of David's sin is reflected in that he wanted Levites counted too, and the writer of Chronicles is simply showing us that by the larger number, so that there is no error, right? Now, you'll get a skeptic or a scoffer who will say, look, the Bible's got this contradiction here. The Bible's got a contradiction. It says 800,000 and 500,000. It says 1.1 million and 475,000. But it's talking about the same thing. It's a contradiction. I just showed you that it isn't. It's simply different reckoning because Chronicles includes the Levites in the count to show the extent of David's sin. Done. Simple. By the way, if somebody had ever asked you that, how do you deal with the fact that there's this contradiction between 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel? If they really want to know, there's answers to be had. But your job is not to just give people answers. Your job is not to answer questions. As a representative, as an ambassador of Jesus the Messiah, your job isn't to answer questions, it's to answer people. Does the person really want to know? When somebody throws something at me, there's some alleged contradiction or whatever, I will ask them, and I'm not being sarcastic, I will ask them, is that keeping you up at night? Is that really gnawing at you? I mean, is this something you're losing sleep over? You're troubled by this? And if it's apparent that it isn't, then I know that they were just pulling out of their arsenal something that they thought would undermine the reliability of the Bible. I'll give you an example, and you can turn it right around. By the way, the rabbis, there are rabbis that have done this to try to undermine the New Testament. They'll say something like, so you're telling me that your God had to wear diapers. Now, if you want, turnabout is fair play, I would say to that rabbi, are you telling me that God had to bring all the animals before Adam and parade them before Adam, only then to realize that none of them would make a suitable wife for him? It's easy to do in any direction. But your job isn't to answer questions, it's to answer people. First, find out if the person really wants to know. Because I will tell you that I have wasted countless hours researching and getting answers for people who, when I gave it to them, simply with a brazen wave of the hand said, fine, but what about this? And threw me another thing to stump me. And I only afterwards to realize that I wasted my time with them. I didn't waste my time because I got the answer that I knew would help me and help others down the road, but that this person was unworthy of the answer. Your job isn't to answer questions, it's to answer people. I could give you another example. In Numbers, it says that Aaron died and was buried in Mosra. In Deuteronomy, it says that Aaron died and was buried on Mount... Is it Mount Hor. So which is it? Does the Torah has contradictions, if I want to get back to the rabbi. The Torah has contradictions, because Numbers says that Aaron was buried in Mosra, and Deuteronomy says he was buried in Mount Hor. So which is it? Your Torah has contradictions. Well, the rabbi would certainly say, I'm sure it can be reconciled with a little bit of homework. And it can, by the way, because Mosra was the region, Mount Hor was the particular place within Mosra. But is that rabbi willing to do take the same effort with the New Testament? If not, then you have unequal weights and measures, a double standard. Again, that's why I say we don't answer questions, we answer people. It's much more important. I think a lot more of us would feel comfortable and confident going out and doing evangelism on the streets if we just took to heart that we don't have to have all the answers. Because we're not answering questions, we're answering people. And people everywhere have the same issues, the same fears, the same hopes, the same, right? We're all made out of the same stuff. Person you're going to talk to on the street on Woodward during the Dream Cruise is not so different from you. Same hopes, same fears, same issues in life. All right, that was my little plug for evangelism. All right, let's come back to 2 Samuel 24. Now we deal with the fallout of all this. David has taken the census. The men came back after 9 months and 20 days. Think about the passage of 9 months here in Michigan. 9 months ago, what was it? June, May, April, March, February, January, December, November, October. It was already getting cold, right? 9 months and 20 days, a lot happens. And now, it says, verse 10, David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. What do you think David is thinking that his sin was? Pride, maybe? Look what I've done to build up the land and the people and prosperity, right? Or maybe it's, what was I thinking? God has always been the one who gave victory in battle. Why did I think I needed to number my army? So afterwards, after he gets his answer, now he's cut to the heart. But notice, it wasn't like anybody came up to him and said, you should be ashamed of yourself, little David. Right? Nobody came up to him and said, this is terrible. His heart, his conscience convicted him of this. Nobody had to tell him. And so what does he do? Immediately he confesses it to the Lord. See, this is what I love about David, and this is why this is such a valuable study. He's not a perfect man, but he's tender-hearted, and he repents when he realizes his wrong. So, he says to the Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Verse 11, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. Wow. God says, I'm bringing judgment for this thing. Choose which of these three it's going to be. And one man, David, has to make that choice. Here it is. So Gad came to David, verse 13, and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So God sends Gad, the prophet, who is also David's seer, meaning he's an advisor to him. And says, God says, you got to choose one of these three. 7 years of famine? Wow. Or you have to run and flee for 3 months before your enemies? while they pursue you, or 3 days pestilence. None of these are good. 7 years of famine, isn't that interesting? What does that make you think of? Egypt. Yeah, Egypt. 7 years of famine. And the thing is, David's the one who did this thing. Everybody is going to suffer. Linda. 3 years of famine. Let's see, 13. Let me see. Yeah, because I think First Chronicles has it differently. And there's a case to be made for 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing, or 3 days of pestilence. So that could be a scribal thing here. But see, now David's got this choice to make, right? He's got this choice to make. And everybody's going to suffer for this. And he knows it. Look at his response in verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So what is he saying? He's eliminating number two. He didn't say number one. He didn't say number three. He just said anything but number two. Because I'm trusting in God's mercy, but I know full well that I dare not fall into the hands of men. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. In other words, 3 days of pestilence. And 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Let's just let that sink in for a second. I don't want to try to whitewash this. 70,000 men died. The fact is that a leader of a nation, for good or for evil, improves or destroys the lives of the people in their nation. It's just a fact. A good leader improves life. A bad leader decimates it. David bears that responsibility. Again, there's no way around the fact that God owns this. He gave David the choice of these three things, but he himself decreed this judgment. 3 days pestilence and 70,000 men. So here's my question. It's unanswerable, but I want us to ponder it. Which 70,000? 70,000 completely arbitrary? We're not told which 70,000. Wouldn't you love it if it said 70,000 who had done some terrible thing? It doesn't. But this goes to the question of who do you think God is? What do you imagine his character to be? I'll ask the question Abraham asked. Will indeed God sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing. So I'm going to suggest, though obviously I can't be dogmatic about this, that it wasn't just 70,000 arbitrarily. I kind of put things together this way. If God, if he, as Yeshua said, even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from our Father, right? The death of one of the littler birds, right? The death of a sparrow doesn't happen apart from God taking notice, apart from him. How much less a human being's death? And God says that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He would rather that men repent. When you put all of these things, which are all in Scripture, together, it helps you to get an understanding of who God is based on a composite, not based on one isolated thing. See, this is what the skeptic would have you do. Look at this terrible thing, and you isolate it from everything else. So I tend to think that these 70,000 were 70,000 men, that it was just that they died of this pestilence. It's a lot of dead people. It's catastrophic. But God is good and just, takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but would that they repent. And if not even a sparrow dies apart from him, how much less a human being? So I trust in his goodness. I don't lose sleep over a passage like this, because I completely trust in his goodness. I think that's what we need to take from this. Let's go on. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people. You see, did you catch that? God allowed David to see the angel striking people down. Do you think anybody else in Israel saw that angel going around? God allowed David to see it. And David sees it. David, again, verse 17, spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. And that's how 2 Samuel ends. Wow. Okay, a couple of things and then we'll wrap up. Arunah is called what? What is he called? Arunah the Jebusite. The Jebusites were part of the larger Amorite peoples, and the Jebusites were the people who had been living in Jerusalem. right? They've been living in Jerusalem. They're the ones who taunted David way back when and said, "Ha! The blind and the lame among us will stop you. You'll never get in here." But it says David captured the city from the Jebusites, and Jebus became Jerusalem. He's Araunah the Jebusite. I think there's some things we could infer from that. He was part of that original peoples, and yet he wasn't killed along with them when David took the city. Perhaps he was somebody who recognized who the Lord was and who David was. And before David ever attempted to conquer Jebus, Araunah had already come over to David and declared his loyalty to the God of Israel and to the King of Israel. And so that when David did conquer Jerusalem, Araunah is Araunah the Jebusite, but he's now part of Israel. Because he's talking about, "May the Lord accept you and I give it to you." And right? He's ready to do whatever the Lord wants and whatever King David wants. He's obviously a God-fearing man, but he was not an Israeli. He was a Jebusite. But the fact that he's still around means that he's become part of Israel. And of course, this is a famous passage. He wants to just give it. "Oh, please, please take it. Whatever you need." I mean, you know, I'm sure he felt honored that the king of Israel should even come to him. But David says this immortal line, "I will not give to the Lord that, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which cost me nothing." Not this Shabbat, but the following Shabbat and the one after that on August 4th and August 11th, I'm going to be giving a two-part message on what it means to serve. I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. So we come to the end of 2 Samuel. But as I've been telling you, that doesn't mean we've come to the end of our study on the life of David. There's more to come. And so we are going to go, God willing, next Thursday, right on into 1 Kings. Because we're going to look at the end of his life. And we're going to look at how he discharged instructions to Solomon. And then we're going to look at all the political maneuvering going on, even while David was still alive. And then we'll do some review. So we've got a couple more weeks to talk about the life of David. You know, as questions come up, ask them, right? Feel free to email me, write down your questions, and bring them on Thursday night. By the way, I would encourage you, bring friends with you on Thursday night, especially if they don't know the Lord yet, but they're open. Bring them on Thursday night. Maybe they're not ready for a full-blown worship service, but maybe they'd be comfortable coming in a kind of an informal thing like this. But we will be a couple of more weeks in the life of David, and we'll do some review. There's so much about his life that we can take encouragement from, and there's so much about his life that points us so clearly to Jesus the Messiah. And these things are not coincidental. So let me ask you guys a question. You come to a chapter like, you guys have read this before, right? And it was troubling. Like, how do you deal with this? Is it a little less troubling after we unpack it? And that's what we're called to do. Rightly divide the Word of God. In other words, you don't just read a verse and develop a theology. You read the context. You get the bigger context. You get the full context. This is, and we're all called to do this. We're all, any one of you, at any given time, is expected to come to the place of being able to do what I'm doing right here. Okay? And all of you can. I don't have like some kind of esoteric knowledge. I just knew where to look for answers. And you can learn where to look for answers and put things together. I don't have all this floating around up here. I use tools like concordances and Bible reference programs. I look at commentaries, so I don't only just trust my own ideas, but I'm measuring them against other scholarly people who might bring correction to me. But all of us are capable of doing this. Now, if you've been a believer for like 5 years or 3 years or 3 months or whatever, you're not expected to be at this point. But remember, the writer of Hebrews challenged his audience, saying, you know, by now you ought to be teachers, but we're having to do the ABCs with you. So I'm hoping that all of you will aspire to become capable Bible expositors yourself. Because I don't want anybody saying, I'm of Rabbi Glenn, any more than I want anybody saying, I'm of Andy Stanley, I'm of John MacArthur, I'm of R.C. Sproul. All those are, you know, good teachers except for Andy Stanley. Good teachers, but we can't say, I'm of this person, I'm of that person. We need to each become really competent, confident handlers of the Scriptures. Amen? I know I took you long today. Lord, thank you so much for all that you've communicated in your word. And now that we've come to the end of 2 Samuel, we realize, Lord, that there's so much more to know. So much more to know. But thank you for the example of David. And that you're not calling us to be perfect, you're calling us to be faithful. You're calling us to be responsive and repentant when we need to be. Help us, Lord, to always remain tender before you, always teachable, always correctable. And thank you, Lord God, for your word. And I pray that you'd give everybody safe travels tonight. Thank you again for our dear friends here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church and the love that we all have for one another. Thank you for this congregation and all that you're doing in our midst. We pray, Lord God, that you might add to our number daily those who are being saved. Help us to be your ambassadors, good evangelists, all of us. And to you be the glory, Lord God. Help us never to worry about getting all the credit for anything. To you be all the glory in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.